The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, as always, it's a sweet time to gather with you. I love my little flock here. A special welcome to those who are new-ish or new here for the very first time. It's good to have you. Welcome from Seattle. Not nearly as green here, and it's going to be way colder, as you're going to discover, so apologies in advance for that. Spokane, always winter, never Christmas. Just be prepared for that. You can't deny it. I think that this morning's text is proof of why expositional preaching is so important. If you don't know what expositional preaching is, that's okay. All it means is that verse by verse, we walk through the sacred text of Holy Scripture. And the reason why we do that is because that kind of preaching walks through God's Word in the way that He unfolded, verse by verse by verse. And doing expositional preaching means that we hit on things that I would have never chosen to talk about, or that most preachers would never choose to talk about. And why that's important is because what God has to say is way more important than what the preacher has to say. And when you preach that way, that is what God uses to help strengthen the church and build a church and buttress a church to advance the Great Commission. So that's why we do what we do here. But I want to begin by saying, talking about an area outside of my area of expertise, which not that I have an area of expertise, but this especially is not. And what I want to say is the laws of physics dictate that when two objects collide, there is always damage of a collateral nature. The law of inertia says that an object will preserve its velocity and direction only so long as there is no contrary force that opposes it. The law of mechanics states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. What's my point? My point is very simply this. There is a spiritual parallel between the laws of physics and persecution. Because when two objects collide, there is always damage of a collateral nature. And in this case, the two objects that collide are you and the world in which you live. And the collateral damage as a result is what the Bible calls persecution. Because to be sure, you can maintain your velocity and direction as a Christian in this world for a while, to be sure. But eventually you need to know that every action you perform as a Christian has an equal and opposite reaction. And the Bible's word for that is persecution. And you have to understand that the Lord Jesus prepared us for that, didn't He? He prepared us very well for what we could expect as His representatives in the world. He prepared us for that. There was no fine print in the contract. He was very bold in telling us, because did He not say in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves"? Did He not say in Luke 21:17, "You will be hated by all because of My name"? Did He not say in John 15:20, "If they persecuted Me, they shall persecute you also"? He did say that. In fact, He said it in the very text that we're going to look at this morning. And the reason Christ said that is because Christ is in His final moments with His disciples. They're eating together in a rented upstairs room in downtown Jerusalem. And they no longer have hours together. They're now down to minutes, minutes before Christ is arrested and betrayed and tortured and crucified and publicly executed. And you would just think that in the final moments with His comrades that he would say some of the most important words He ever spoke. And you'd be right, because that's exactly what He does. And on the list of conversation topics over dinner was the suffering and the persecution they would endure as His representatives in the world. And yet what is so interesting to me about the way He talks to them about persecution is how logical He makes it. In other words, in a series of if-then statements, he very calmly unfolds for them the spiritual logic of persecution. Because when two objects collide, there is always damage of a collateral nature. When you belong to me, he says, you will collide with the world, and the damage as a result is called hatred and hostility and persecution and maybe even martyrdom. And yet, don't misunderstand what's happening here. This is not merely a gloomy forecast of what's to come. Christ is not saying, well, golly, guys, I guess I should let you know that you're going to be hated because of me. But now you know, so have a great life, have a great ministry. I'll see you on the other side. It's not what he does. You see, he not only tells them about the inevitability of persecution, he also tells them of the incomparable power to preach in spite of the persecution. Because you have to understand, the Christian life, it is not a suicide mission. It is a salvation mission to reach God's elect from every nation with the gospel. And that mission is precisely what I want to inspire you to participate in. But I know that some of you, perhaps, feel massively unprepared, not only to suffer persecution for the gospel, but even to share the gospel. You have no idea where to even begin, let alone suffer for what you believe. And so I want you to have courage this morning. Courage to preach. Courage to proclaim. Courage to love. Courage to speak up. Courage to disagree. Courage on your campus, at your jobs, and maybe even in your own families. Yes, to speak for Christ, but maybe even to suffer for him if need be. There's another group that I'm thinking about in this room, and maybe you are among this group, and I'm talking about people who are continually allured and romanced by the world. You want to stay in your own lane. You want to be liked by the world. You want to be accepted by the world. You want to blend in with the world on the one hand, and at the same time, you want to be a devout, albeit silent, Christian on the other. And I just want you to know that you can't have both. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have reckless abandon to Jesus Christ and fit in with the world. You can't have both. You're going to have to choose. You either join forces with the world or you join the resistance of Jesus Christ. And only one of those is a good idea. So let's go back. 2,000 years, 7,000 miles away to an ancient Airbnb in downtown Jerusalem where Christ unfolds the logic of persecution. And here's where we're going. You may or may not have notes, but here we go. This morning, I want you to see 8 surprising facts. Yes, 8 points. 8 surprising facts about persecution that you would have never have guessed could be true, but totally are. That's where we're going. 8 surprising facts about persecution that you would have never have guessed could be true, but they totally are. And before we see one of those points, let's walk through the text and let's see the spiritual logic of persecution. Let's begin with what I'm calling the inevitability of persecution. The inevitability of persecution. Now, isn't it surprising to you that Christ goes from talking about radical love in verses 9 through 17 to hostile persecution in 18 through 27? Isn't that interesting to you? It should be. It should be interesting to you because although it seems like on the surface there's no connection between those things, I assure you there is a connection. So do you see the connection between radical love on one side and him talking about hostile persecution in the next? The connection is this. The world doesn't only persecute Christians when they are obnoxious and overzealous, but even when they are faithful to display radical love and affection. Sometimes it doesn't matter how sweet or kind or loving you may be, the very fact that you belong to and are a representative of Jesus Christ will automatically make you an object of disgust. I think Christ wants you to know that love is not necessarily going to solve all of your problems. Love is not the magic bullet that's automatically going to make everyone your buddy. Christ himself is proof of that, isn't he? He's proof. Because no one loved more and no one loved better than he did. Betrayed by a friend, murdered by his enemies. And that's exactly what he says in verse 18. In fact, in verses 18 through 21, he gives four logical statements about persecution. Four logical statements about persecution. Let me just pause here. Am I cutting in and out continually? Okay. Four logical statements about persecution. Look what he says in verse 18. Logical statement number one. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. Do you see the logic there? The if-then statement. If this, then this. If the world hates me, then you darn well know that it hated. If the world hates you, then you darn well know that it hated me, for it hated you. You see, that's logic. And what's really interesting is that there are multiple ways to make an if-then statement in the Greek language. There are multiple ways to make a conditional statement. For example, if the world were made of cheese is one kind of if statement. Not world. If the moon were made of green cheese, no one's ever used that analogy before, the world made of cheese. If the moon were made of cheese, on the one hand, that's one kind of conditional statement. And if there are several nations in the world that are in the possession of nuclear weapons, is another. Do you hear the difference? One of those is theoretical, and one of those is real. And I'll just have you know, Christ is not speaking theoretically. Christ was assuming that the world did and the world does hate those who belong to him. I mean, he's just assuming that the world of billions and billions of people, diverse though they may be, have all one common shared object of hatred and disgust. And do you know what it is? It's us. It's us. The world hates you. And even if they don't know you, they hate you. And if they don't hate you, when they find out the one to whom you belong, they will hate you. And even if they don't know what Christianity really teaches, they hate you. I mean, for all the world's talk about not judging others, that's almost all the world does to the slaves of Christ. They judge them, they assume the worst about them, and they do not care to find out what our message really is, what it is we actually truly believe. That is a fact. That is undeniable. And if you think I'm exaggerating, then my recommendation to you is to subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs magazine, which every month publishes articles and stories and graphic pictures of the church being brutally persecuted all over the world. I have seen enough hacked limbs of little children by violent Islamic regimes to know that that's not an exaggeration. I'm not making this up. Neither is Christ. And yet, I need you to understand, neither he nor I are playing the card. I'm not saying that we should feel sorry for ourselves, because we shouldn't. Nor am I saying that there aren't exceptions to the rule, because there are. Not every single individual believer hates you, but the rule is, by and large, the world is not super excited to have you around. You're not welcome here. You understand that, right? Because when Christ says the world, he doesn't mean the physical planet or Mother Earth. He means people. He means people. He means the billions and billions of souls from every nation who are under the blinding spell of the evil one. That is the world. And the world in which you live wants three things from you: to be silent, to compromise your beliefs, or your death. That's it. You either shut your mouth, you become a liberal, or you die. That is what the world will tolerate from you. And the question is, why exactly does the world hate you? Why do they hate Christ? Why do they hate his people? And when it comes down to it, everything for which Christ stands and everything Christ represents, understand this, is a threat to the things they treasure the most. You have to understand the gospel is the steel dental probe jammed into the raw, unmedicated nerve of the most sensitive sin. So it makes sense, doesn't it? The world would not be particularly crazy to have us around. That does make sense. That is logic. And yet, if there's an if, there must also be a then, and the then is at the end of verse 18. Look at the text. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. And that's true, isn't it? The disciples did know that. They heard the jokes. They heard the insults. They heard the accusations. They heard the death threats. Twice they saw angry crowds pick up stones to bash his brains out. They saw the people of his hometown try to throw him off a cliff when he claimed to be the Messiah. Oh yes, they had firsthand eyewitness knowledge that the world had indeed hated their master before it hated them. And so the application is, don't be surprised if the world hates you. The church was inaugurated with its founder being impaled like a piece of bloody flesh on a Roman torture device. It only makes sense that the world would come after us too. And yet, on the other hand, don't lose perspective either. Don't lose perspective. The hatred you experience will be real and it will be painful, but it is nothing that Christ himself didn't first experience. The master took the first bullet of persecution, didn't he? He did. But that brings us to logical statement number two. Logical statement number two in verse 19. Look at the text. He says, if you were from the world then would love you as its own. But because you are not from the world, but I chose you out of the world for this reason, the world hates you. Do you see the logic? If you were from the world then would love its own. Meaning what? What does it mean to be from the world? It means if you have the same sin celebrating perspectives as the world, if you share the same spiritual disorder as the world, then naturally the world would love you. Why? Because you play for the same team. You have the same desires. You hate the same God. You love the same sin. The world loves those who celebrate the values for which it stands. But the problem is, or should I say, the thing is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you aren't from the world. Not anymore. That doesn't mean that you're better than the world. It just simply means you don't share the same perspectives. You don't have the same disorder, at least not anymore, by grace. You don't play for the same team. You love the God they hate. You are learning to hate the sin they love. In other words, this is simply another way of saying that you have been saved by sovereign grace, that you have been redeemed and rescued by the infinite mercy of Jesus Christ. In that sense, you are not from the world. And yet, although I hate to say it, for some of you, these words right here might not actually apply to you because maybe some of you actually are from the world. Some of you will never, ever be persecuted by the world. You know why? Because the world loves you way too much to do that. Why? Because you are one of them. I mean, maybe you are Christian in name or religious preference, but maybe you don't actually have salvation. You have not yet truly yielded your life to Jesus Christ. And how you can tell that you have not yielded your life to him is because you are romanced and captivated by the world. You can tell because you are indistinguishable from the world. You blend in with the world. You are just like the world. Other than what you claim, there is no evidence in your life of the supernatural or the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And so right now, I am calling you to break off the engagement and to end the affair with the world and to give yourself fully to the King, to stop playing games and to yield yourself to Jesus Christ. Because all of the meaning and significance and satisfaction that you're hoping to find in the world can only actually be found in Him. But for those who do belong to Him, the question is, what is the ultimate reason and explanation that you are not from the world? In other words, put it this way, what happened to you that explains why it is that you are no longer a slave to sin under the wrath and judgment of God? What happened to you? Well, Christ answers the question. Look at verse 19. He says, but because you are not from the world, here it is, but I chose you out of the world for this reason, the world hates you. Do you see the reason? Do you see it? The reason you are no longer from the world is because Jesus Christ chose you out of the world. Or put it this way, the deepest explanation for your salvation is predestination. You see, you got saved ultimately, not ultimately because you came to your senses on your own and you figured it out by yourself, but because Jesus Christ chose you to be saved before the foundation of the world. And had He not done that, mark my words, you and I would still be from the world, prisoners to our sin. And when that lands on you, when that lands on you, that our salvation is owing entirely to God's sovereign initiative and choice, well, let's just say that there's no room anymore for the supremacy of the self. Because how could we feel even a shred of superiority, even over the most despicable sinner, when the only explanation for our salvation is the sovereign choice of Jesus Christ? Do you see? We can't do that, and we shouldn't. And that brings us to logical statements, numbers 3 and 4. They go together. Logical statements 3 and 4. Look at verse 20. Christ says, remember, my disciples, remember the word which I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they shall persecute you also. Stop there. You know, Title VII of the Civil Rights Act says that no one has any right to persecute anyone else on the basis of race, color, sex, and religion. And I am all for that. I'm all for that. That sounds great. And yet, although that might be legally true, it's not very logical. And what I mean is, although civil rights are a great idea, because you belong to and are a representative of Jesus Christ, your civil rights are not going to protect you. Persecution. When push comes to shove, your civil rights are going to go right out the window. Do you know why? Because people hate Christ more than they love the idea of preserving your civil rights. Look what Christ just said. He said, remember the word which I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. Do you see what He's doing? He's preparing the disciples and you for the inevitable hatred and hostility and animosity of the world. And notice the proverb that He uses to punctuate His point. A slave is not greater than his master. And that's true, isn't it? A slave isn't greater in standing than his master. An employee isn't greater than the boss. The one healed isn't greater than the doctor who healed them. Or to put it in salvation terms, the one saved isn't greater than the one who saved them. Agreed? And so his point is, although we are hardwired to believe that we should always be treated according to how we think we deserve, the cold reality is a slave is not greater than his master. Think it through. Think it through. If the master, the infinite worthy one, took one for the team. What the heck do you think is going to stop the slaves from taking a bullet also? If they would crucify God the Son on a Roman torture device of public execution, and they did, then why would they hesitate to do the same to his slaves? Answer, they wouldn't. They wouldn't hesitate, and they have not hesitated for the last 2,000 years. That's why he predicts in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they shall persecute you also. There's the logic. There's the logic. If they were willing to assassinate the master, and they were, then they will not hesitate to take out the slaves that belong to the master. And yet notice in the text, logical statement number 4. To our great relief, there's not only blood and guts and persecution, there will also be redemption. Look at the end of verse 20. He says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they shall persecute you also. Here it is, number 4. If they kept my word, they shall keep yours also. Meaning what? Meaning, yes, to be sure, there were many who hated Christ and wanted him dead, but there were also many, who believed. They kept his word, they turned from sin, they bowed the knee. In other words, there were people who got saved. You remember them, you've seen them, they got saved. Not everybody rejected, some repented, and it was the exact same with the disciples. Some people wanted to kill them, other people wanted to join them, and it will be the exact same with you. You are called to proclaim the exact message that Christ proclaimed, which means you will receive the same responses that Christ himself received. Some will repent, others will reject, some will want to kill you, others will want to join you. And all of that has one profound implication, doesn't it? Christ does not ask to endure anything that he himself did not first endure. The master took the first bullet, didn't he? He willingly first crawled into the belly of death itself, and then he blew it up from the inside. You have nothing to lose, nothing to fear in persecution. We enter through no darker rooms than he went through before, and he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door, namely the door of persecution. But here's the question that troubles me, and maybe it troubles you. And the question is why? Why is it that the world hates Christ and his people? What did he ever do to them? Why are we such a threat to the world? I mean, look at us. Why are we such a threat? And the answer is in verse 21. Look at the text. But all these things they shall do to you for my name. Why? Because they do not know the one who sent me. And there it is. There's the reason. Do you see it? The world hates Christ, and the world hates you because they do not know the Father. The issue has nothing to do with lack of evidence for Christianity, because there is lots of evidence. Rather, the issue has everything to do with the Father. They don't know him. They don't know that he is a God of infinite love and mercy. They don't see him for the supremely valuable treasure that he is. That's the issue. And so, little flock, you need to know that if the world hates you, and they will, you need to know it's nothing personal. It's nothing personal. It's just that they're angry with the Father. They think that he gets in the way of what they believe will make them happy, and they're just taking it out on you. I mean, you need to know your professors are going to mock your beliefs as superstitious and unscientific, not because they actually are, but because they don't know the Father. Fellow students on your campus are going to misrepresent your position. Certain subgroups in the culture are going to be disgusted by the gospel simply because they don't know the Father. Future employers are going to silence you. and they're going to warn you, and they're going to fire you only because they do not know the one who crushed his own son to save sinners from eternal woe and despair. But they could know him. They could know the Father if only you told them about the Father, which, illogical though it may seem, is exactly what you must do. And that's four logical statements. And that brings us next to the undeniability of the world's guilt. The undeniability of the world's guilt. We saw the inevitability of persecution. Now here's the undeniability of the world's guilt. And you need to know that one of the strangely humorous things about being a dad, about being a parent, is that the sin of your children is so obvious. When they're little, they have really no ability to hide their sin very well. So their attempts to hide their sin winds up being epically hilarious. For example, when one of our daughters, who will remain nameless, when she was 4 years old, when she was asked to wash her hands like she was told, when she was asked if she had washed her hands like she was told, the answer came back, of course, that she did wash her hands. And yet, Mom... my wife never heard the water running, and my wife being an expert in deductive reasoning, by the way, and having children seems to heighten their senses, mom's senses, to be like, I mean, they can see out of the back of their head and hear things from like a mile away. It's really an incredible thing. And so she's this female Sherlock Holmes, expert in deductive reasoning. And so when she checked the crime scene, namely the bathroom sink, and she asked the suspect, okay, why is it that the sink is dry if you washed your hands? Well, out of the culprit's mouth came one of the most creative works of fiction in history. She claimed that while washing her hands, a spider fell into the sink, and so she took the towel and proceeded to try to squash the spider with the towel, which thus made the sink dry, which thus made it look like that she didn't wash her hands when she actually did. Not guilty, Your Honor. Not guilty. Well, when Sarah checked the towel to see if it was damp, whoops, and smelled the suspect's hands to see if they were clean, no surprise, there's something rotten in Denmark. Dry towel, dry sink, no dead spider carcass, dirty hands. The point is, her guilt was undeniable. And that's exactly Christ's point in verses 22 through 25. You see, despite the world's claim to be innocent and moral and virtuous, the world, you understand, has dirty hands. They have bloody hands. And there is not a self-made soap in the universe that can take away the smell. And look at the logic in the text. You notice in verse 22, what do you see? Another if statement. Verse 24, what do you see? Another if statement, which means Christ is about to give two logical statements about the guilt of the world. Logical statement number one, look at verse 22. He said, if I did not come and speak to them, they would not have sin. But now they do not have an excuse for their sin. Do you see the logic he uses? If he had never come and incarnated himself as a human being, if he had never arrived and preached the sermons he did to the people who heard them, the people of his day would not have sin. Now, don't misunderstand. Christ doesn't mean that they wouldn't have any sin if he showed up, because they would. Rather, he simply means that had he not shown up, they would not be guilty of the particular sin of rejecting him, because the Bible is unanimous and clear. Listen very carefully. The Bible is unanimous and clear. Whether Christ showed up to the planet or not, every single individual soul is guilty of God's eternal judgment, including the hypothetical, theoretical man in Africa who's never heard the gospel. Him too. No one is innocent. But the implication is, get this, Christ's arrival to the planet brought about a new level of moral and spiritual accountability. It raised the stakes. It upped the ante, because had he not come, the people of his day would only be guilty for rejecting the truth that they had received up until that point. But because he had come and revealed himself as God's ultimate answer to everything. For that reason, the level of truth became as high as it could possibly go. That's what he means. Look what he says in the second half of the verse. If I did not come and speak to them, they would not have sin. But now they do not have an excuse for their sin. Wait, meaning what? That they did have an excuse for their sin before he showed up? No, that's not what he's saying. No, everyone, including you and me, are born guilty of God's righteous fury. That's bad news. That's the way it is. Romans 1, 18 through 20 is shockingly clear. All are ungodly, all are unrighteous, all are condemned, all are without an excuse for their sin. The point is, the people of Christ's day couldn't claim ignorance of their rejection of Christ. They couldn't say, well, I didn't know that he claimed to be the king and savior of the world. I didn't know. We didn't know that he claimed to be the fulfillment of everything that we had been waiting for. We had no idea that he claimed to be God in human flesh. No, they did know that, and that's why they killed him, and that was the standard of truth to which they would be held accountable. And guess what? If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, if you are rejecting Christ, you need to know that that is also the standard of truth to which you will be held accountable also. Weighty things are happening in this room. You understand that. You see, if you're not a Christian this morning, you now know that Christ claims to be the Lord and King and Savior and treasure and the source of life and truth and the salvation which rescues us from what we so deserve. That's what he claims. And you know it, you've heard it. And just so you know, what is heard cannot be unheard, but it can be believed. It can be embraced, and it must be embraced. And I beg you to embrace it. To embrace the one who is the King and Lord and Savior and treasure of the world, which brings us to the next logical statement about the world. Look at verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24. It says, the one who hates me hates my Father also. If I did not do the works among them, which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and they have hated both me and my Father. Do you see the theology embedded there in verse 23? Do you see it? I mean, it's a devastating theological claim. The one who hates me hates my Father also. Do you see what he's doing there? He just claimed equality with God. He just demonstrated that the relationship between he and the Father is so inseparable that how you feel about one is automatically how you feel about the other. Those are the inescapable ramifications of God being a Trinity. And you might remember, the boys especially will remember, the boys, when you were boys, you remember those toy commercials as a kid, right? I remember especially the Star Wars commercials. Goofy looking kid playing with every single Star Wars action figure and spaceship that they put out, and he's having all this fun time, and it looks incredible, and it just brings out the greed in every single kid across America. And yet the unfortunate news at the end of the commercial was what? All of it was sold separately. You don't get all of them at once. My point is this. The persons of the Trinity are not sold separately. You can't have one without the other. You don't get to pick and choose. To hate the Son is to hate the Father because A, the Son speaks from God, B, the Son speaks for God, and C, the Son speaks as God. Which brings us to the logical statement of verse 24. Look at the text. If I did not do the works among them, which no one else has done, they would not sin. But now they have both seen and they have hated both me and my Father. Do you see the logic? Had he not shown up, and did the miracles which he did, which they saw with their very own eyes, if he had never done any of those things, they would not have sin. Meaning his arrival brought about a new level of moral and spiritual accountability. Because either way, whether Christ comes or not, people are guilty. But when people are faced with the person of Christ and the message of Christ and the proof of Christ, well, let's just say that the level of truth to which all are held accountable becomes as high as it could possibly go, which is precisely what he said. And notice what he said. He said, if I did not do the works among them which no one else did, what does he mean by works? You know what he means. You know exactly what he's talking about. By works, he doesn't mean random acts of kindness or merely doing nice things for people. He means supernatural acts of sovereign power. He means miracles. And he says, the works which I did, which no one else has done, like, well, how about raising multiple people from the dead, including himself, by the way? How about healing the unhealable, curing the incurable, internal bleeding, birth defects, leprosy, and blindness? Sometimes he healed people from another zip code. How about controlling hurricane winds with your mind powers? How about walking on water? How about multiplying enough bread and fish to feed a football stadium? How about changing the molecular structure of water into wine from across the room at the blink of an eye? How about reading people's minds? No one else did those kinds of things, and he did them right in front of people's faces. There was no other explanation other than this was God himself who had visited the planet. And yet, more tragic than a Shakespeare play, look what he says at the end of verse 24. Even though I did countless miracles, which no one else could do, they have both seen and they have hated both me and my Father. Apparently, seeing isn't believing, because these people saw with their own eyes, and they not only disbelieved, they hated. They hated, which tells us these people didn't need new evidence to prove what was true. They needed new hearts to believe what they already knew to be true. And I would say the exact same goes for anyone in this room who has not embraced Jesus Christ. I mean, you might be skeptical of the claims of Christ. I get that. And if the issue for you before you become a Christian is that you just really want to research and you really want to count the cost before you make a decision of that magnitude, if that's where you're at, that's great. You should do that. Pursue that. However, if you think that you need more evidence than what is already provided in the four historically verified firsthand eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, then I say no evidence will persuade you. Because what you need is not more evidence to persuade you. You need divine power to open your eyes to the evidence that's already there. That's what you need, and that's exactly what they needed. And they saw it, and they hated Christ, and they hated the Father. And again, you just need to know, we just need to be reminded that if that should happen to you, and it will happen to you in some form or another, namely hatred for representing and belonging to Christ, you just need to remember it's nothing personal. It's nothing personal. It's just that we are caught in the crossfire of the world's hatred for the Father and the Son. And I know this is not encouraging. You did not wake up this morning and think, boy, I really hope I hear a long sermon on how much the world hates me. Oh, I just can't wait to do that. Oh, I can't wait to get there. I know that's not what you signed up for, but hey, that's what God ordained for you. But the question is, could God not have chosen another way? Could he not chosen another way to get lost people saved without the persecution? Was there not another way to advance the plan of salvation without the church being persecuted? Because is this whole plan actually working or is it not? Because a persecuted church does not feel like it's working. And yet, what if I told you that even the persecution and the hostility was all part of the plan? What if I told you that all of the hatred and hostility that the church would receive had already been prophesied and predicted centuries before Christ even showed up? What if I told you that all of it, all of the hostility, all of the hatred, all of the persecution, what if I told you that all of it had been predestined ages and ages ago? I would hope you would believe me, because that's exactly what verse 25 says. Look at the text. Christ says, but all of this must happen. The hatred, the hostility, the opposition, the persecution, all of that's got to happen. Why? Here's the answer. Look very carefully. In order that the word which has been written in their law should be fulfilled, which says, they hated me without cause. So much more could and should be said about that verse, probably deserving of its own point, maybe even of its own sermon. But let me simply say this. Christ just told you that all of the undeserved hatred that he would receive had already been predicted long beforehand in the pages of Holy Scripture. What that means is, the implication of that is that the persecution and hatred Christ and his people receive does not signal the failure of God's plan, but the fulfillment of God's plan. That's surprising. That's very surprising. And speaking of surprising, I have 8 surprising facts about persecution. I know you don't feel up for that, but this is going to go really, really fast. Trust me on this. Very fast, lightning speed, 8 surprising facts about persecution that you would have never guessed could be true, but they totally are. Are you ready? Here we go. Number 1. Persecution is not merely a result of being a Christian, but it is a design of God to advance the Great Commission. Persecution is not merely a result of being a Christian. It is a design of God to advance the Great Commission. And how does that work exactly? Well, when you suffer like Christ, for Christ, you display Christ, which is an instrument to draw them to Christ. Number 2. Persecution does not extinguish the church. It inflames the church to greater missionary zeal. Persecution does not extinguish the church. It inflames the church to greater missionary zeal. Because we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. 3 verses later, therefore, those who had been scattered went about licking their wounds and griping about their victim status. Is that what the text says? Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Acts 11:19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. 2 verses later, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The point is, God makes even persecution serve the mission of the church. Fact number 3. Persecution indicates not only that you have the right message, but that you are getting the right message right. Now, let's be clear. You should never be an obnoxious, belligerent jerk. But if you're committed to getting the gospel right to the people in your life, and you should be committed to that, then inevitably the pushback you're going to receive is not an indication that you're doing something wrong, but that you're doing something right. Fact number 4. Persecution is a sign of God's blessing and favor. Persecution is a sign of God's blessing and favor, which sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, persecution does not sound like the hashtag blessed kind of life according to the standards of Instagram, but it is according to the standards of Scripture. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The ones who had been persecuted went their way rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Who shall afflict you? If you should prove zealous for good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached in the name of Christ, you are blessed, the text says. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Fact number five, persecution is wonderful evidence that your life is godly and righteous. It is wonderful evidence that your life is godly and righteous. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted, which means if you are never persecuted in some form or measure at some time in your life for your godliness and righteousness, it means A, you don't spend nearly enough time around unbelievers. B, you are not nearly vocal enough about your faith. Or C, you aren't godly and righteous. You're too much like them to be hated by them. Fact number six, almost done. Persecution reveals who is an authentic Christian and who very well might be a counterfeit. Because as one writer puts it, show me a professing Christian of whom all men speak well, and I will show you a man who is probably unfaithful to his Lord. Fact number seven. The same act that gets you persecuted is the same act that saves your persecutors. And by that I mean the vocal proclamation of the gospel. Because did not Paul say in Romans 10:13-15, did he not say, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How, therefore, shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they have heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Good point, Paul. I guess my job as a pastor is to send you to preach. Fact number eight, light at the end of the tunnel. Persecution and suffering increases your heavenly reward. Persecution and suffering increases your heavenly reward. In other words, the more persecution you endure for the gospel, the more God will reward you for being persecuted. Put it this way, more suffering for Christ equals more reward. You might be thinking, that sounds crazy. It's not crazy. It's in the Bible. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you whenever they reproach you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. They can take your freedom. They can take your house. They can take your job. They can take your life. But one thing they can never, ever take is your eternal reward, which is everlasting and ever-increasing enjoyment of God forever. You've got nothing to lose. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Now we're done. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are not easy words for us, but we accept them by faith, and we trust that you will provide whatever we need. I pray that you would give these souls here lion-hearted courage, broken-hearted compassion for lost people. May we not feel a shred of superiority over anyone else. May we not feel fear because we have nothing to fear. What can man do to us? So help us, Lord, help us to be your humble ambassadors, humble and not silent ambassadors. Give us grace to be these kinds of people. May you use the lives of these students to live lives that put you on display and advance the Great Commission. In Christ's matchless name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.